Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
How is everyone? I'm coming along, considering all things, and I hope you are. So, that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Saint Cecilia, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, today's the Feast of Saint Cecilia, a big day. She's the patron saint of church musicians. And I begin by thinking of one of my favorite proverbs that food and music should not hurt. Well, that said, let's open the big book on the coffee table. No, playing some objectionable music in there, huh? All right. Let's see what I got going. I got lots of things happening, lots of little computery things. Today's the memorial of Saint Cecilia, and actually, so I want to do all the readings. There are four readings. There are the special readings for her feast day, but I want to continue with the Book of Revelation and the Gospel where we were. So this is a reading from the Book of Revelations, 14th verse to the 19th. I, John, looked, and there was a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud one who looked like a son of man, with a gold crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, people sometimes try to say that, oh, son of man, that clearly Jesus wasn't divine. I mean, that's the son of man. He was a human being. Yes, he was a human being, a divine person with a human with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And this is real, real important. And it's going to figure in my word of the day. We're talking about the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And let me jump here. In Daniel 7, the 13th verse, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the son of man is a celestial being. If Jesus had said, I'm the son of God, well, who isn't? Caesar was the son of God. This king was the son of God. That king was the son of God. He called himself by this celestial title. This was a celestial being who was coming from the throne of heaven. So this is clearly a claim that I am more than you think. So, and then when he says, for instance, when Jesus is walking on the water and he says, do not fear, it is I. That's not what he says. He says, do not fear, I am. And that's one of the titles of God. When Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. So God is the fullness of being. So there you go. All right. So Jesus clearly claimed to be divine. Well, very interesting. Another angel came out of the temple, crying in a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap the harvest." This is Jesus' right and ability and duty even to judge humanity. Well, then we see he is urged by the angels. Or another angel came from the altar, was in charge of the fire, cried out in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and cut the clusters from the earth's vine." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth, cut the earth's vintage. He threw it into the great winepress of God's fury. We don't ever talk about God's fury, do we? But there is it's a constant biblical theme. God's fury, unlike human fury or anger, is absolutely justified and righteous. When I get angry, oh goodness, I hear music in my head. Is that music I hear? Dear voice in my head? Okay. Oh, Teutonic tirade music. All right, no, that's just my anger, which can be safely ignored. But the fury of God, the anger of God. No, this is something we don't ever want to talk about. The scripture says elsewhere, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you encounter God, you meet someone who cannot be bargained with, who cannot be cajoled, who cannot be conned or fooled. How often have I told you God has this problem? He thinks he's God. And I think God's anger is in a sense, like the stone against which one might pound and beat one's hands and head. It's not going to affect the stone at all. No matter how much you try, you cannot change the truth of God. And if you get on the wrong side of that truth, if you decide, well, I'm going to change that truth, it's going to fall on you. I mean, I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but to deny the truth invites disastrous consequences. I remember this is a joke about truth. You must have heard the story about the fellow whose wife calls him. He's driving on to work, and it's early in the morning. His wife calls him to warn him there is a crazy person driving on the wrong side of the expressway. And the guy says, "Just one. I've seen like 10 or 20 pass me right now." In other words, he's the crazy person driving on the wrong side of the expressway. And for those who are humor impaired. But no matter how much I think I'm going north, when I'm in fact going south, I'm still going south. Do you follow what I mean? No amount of good intentions can undo truth. And if I am walking over a cliff, though my heart is in the right place, the rest of me is going to be down in the ravine in a few minutes. So God's anger has that sense, not that he is actively angry, but he cannot be unfaithful to himself. And if we decide that we are going to resist God, well, good luck with that. You can't. All right, let us go to the gospel real quickly. Some people were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings. Jesus says, all that you see here, the days will come when there will not be left a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down. Now, when you go to Jerusalem, what you see is not the temple. You see the retaining wall of the esplanade that was built on top of Mount Moriah. This retaining wall created a great platform. The temple itself was within that wall on this great plaza built by Herod. And the temple, the sacred enclosure, was significantly smaller. It seems to have followed the dimensions that had been laid out by Solomon in a perfect square of 500 royal cubits. So, what you see still standing isn't the temple. It's like the wall, the retaining wall that held up the platform on which the temple was built. There is not one stone, as far as we know, left from the temple itself. So, you can see the stones thrown down when you go there. They're lying at the foot of the Wailing Wall, or not the Wailing Wall itself, but to the south of the wall. So, teacher, when will this happen? See that you don't be deceived. You will hear wars and insurrections. Do not be terrified, for such things must happen first. It will not immediately be the end. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, plagues from place to place, and awesome sights, and mighty signs will come from the sky. It is fascinating that there were these amazing signs that are recorded in Jewish history, and in the history of, I think, Josephus records some of them. There was a great army seen in the skies over Jerusalem fighting, and there was one night, I'm not sure where this is reported, whether it's Talmud or Josephus, but the bronze doors of the inner temple flew open, there was a great shout, let us away, and it was a sound of a multitude leaving the temple. You know, the angels of God deserted the temple, apparently, shortly before it was destroyed. So these signs were seen and well reported. I think that a little secret of the temple, the lower part of the temple was a series of concentric squares, not quite concentric, but sort of like boxes within boxes. There was the outer courts where anybody could go. Then there was a low wall that had a sign on it, if you pass here and you're not a Jew, we can't answer for you. The sign has survived. I think it's in the museum in Constantinople. I think it's somewhere there, but either that or London, where many of the ancient treasures of the ancient world are. But within that was the actual building of the temple, and you would go into the front of the inner courts of the temple, and there would be the court of the women. Anybody could go there, men, women. And then there was the court of men. Only men, Israelite men, could go who were in the covenant. Then there was the court of the priests. And you could only go in that if you were a priest or a Levite. Then there was the court of the holy place. And then behind the holy place was the Holy of Holies. So this was this gradual procession into this holy place. And it was magnificent. There was around the entrance to the shrine, that's what it was called, the naos, the inner shrine, which housed the holy place, and then behind it, the Holy of Holies, which was just a bare rock floor where the ark had stood on a flattened space. The flattened space is there to this day, but no ark. And there was no ark at the time of Christ. Well, and the high priest went in there once a year. That was it. Now, this inner shrine was the most sacred place, and still is the most sacred place for Jewish people. And a Jew won't even go on the Temple Mount today because they aren't quite sure where it was. So to be on the safe side, a devout Orthodox Jew will not go on the Temple Mount. So this was this gorgeous building. But Herod had expanded it, not width-wise. You couldn't expand the dimensions, the footprint of this building. So he built up. It was about 12, 13 stories tall. And the front of it, Josephus, I believe, says, was plated with solid gold. It was magnificent in its beauty. And lo and behold, the upper courses looked like fine polished marble. They weren't. They were gypsum plaster. So there was an artificiality about it. There was a showiness about it. It was an honor, a monument to the greater honor and glory of Herod, not God. And I think that there is a lesson for us there. We have to be very careful that in our liturgical, you know, people love a beautiful liturgy. I think I told you very recently about some grand feast I was at, the installation of some great bishop or something. And the choir director ran up and said to me, and said, oh, how was the music? And I think I may have actually said to him, I loved it. I hope God enjoyed it too. I mean, we don't do things for the honor and glory of God, even sometimes when we think we are. So we have to be very careful that our motives are pure, that we're honoring God. Well, let's go to I want to go to the gospel, at least, of the feast of today. This is Matthew, the 25th chapter, the first verse to the 13th. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Well, I'm always telling you, when you see kingdom of heaven, you can translate God's royal nature. God's royal nature will be like 10 virgins? What? Well, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Is the royal nature of God like 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins? Well, what he's saying is that in order to perceive the royal nature, the kingdom of God, we need to be vigilant. And this parable changes in its perspective when you understand that you know, when I would read this, I would always think that the bridegroom was coming and the 10 maiden companions of the bride were there to welcome him to her home, the wedding feast. That's not it. The wedding was when the bridegroom came and brought the bride to his father's house. So these virgins were supposed to accompany the bride and bridegroom from the bride's house to the bridegroom's father's house. And that changed everything, to my father's house. This is about the wedding of heaven. And what he's saying is God's royal nature requires us to be vigilant and to have oil in our lamps. And oil is, I would take it here to be, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil is liturgically and scripturally a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Because it's not a good theological definition, but I think it's a good practical definition. The Holy Spirit can be said to be the presence of God, the love of God, which we sometimes sense in prayer or when we're in a place where there's just, I don't know, if you've ever been into a silent church and just felt the nearness of God or seen a beautiful sunrise, heard a beautiful song, and you sense the presence of God. I think that may not be a good theological definition of the Holy Spirit, but I think it's a good practical one. Well, you need to keep prayed up. That's oil. That you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have chapstick or hand lotion. They had oil. And in that dry desert climate, oil is very important for the maintenance of healthy skin. I don't know if you, here in the Midwest in winter, the air is so dry that you cannot wait to get lip balm or chapstick. You go to the drugstore and you pay for this thing, and then you, with fevered hands, you rip the packaging off and smear it on your lips, and put it this way. The Holy Spirit, God's presence in our world, is as good for the soul as lip balm is for the lips. How's that? Or chapstick is for the lips. So that's the oil. And we need to have our vessels filled with oil so that we can have light. And if we neglect that, we're not going to recognize God when he comes, and he's not going to recognize us. So I think that this is very much the royal nature of God, because it is oil and light and vigilance. And if we do not participate in that, we will not inherit the kingdom. We won't be able to find our way to the Father's house. Remember, this is not people. This is not people. Come on, brain. This is not people waiting for the bridegroom. It's people whose job is to follow the bridegroom to the Father's house. So that changes the perspective for me a little bit. So I hope that's useful to you. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with some letters, if I can make my computer work. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be.
Well, I don't know that that's true. It's a great song, but I'm not quite sure that it's true. Well, at any rate, let us go to letters. Okay, this is a letter from Daniel about the one of the readings, I think last week, or was it yesterday? No, this was last week. A vision of someone with eyes inside and out. I recall being taught that a lot of symbols can be tied back to the Old Testament apocalypses, such that the readers of this letter would have understood the message it conveyed, but it's still scary to envision it. Now, he goes on to the gospel, and that's true. You know, that I'm always telling you that you can't really understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. People say, well, I like the New Testament. I don't read much Old Testament. Get over it. We believe the New Testament is the Old Testament fulfilled. So, read the Old Testament. Study it. For the gospel, I think you once mentioned this parable could be applied to here. This was the parable about a man went to a distant land to receive a kingdom. Could this also be a reference to Christ himself? Yes, it is, clearly. I mean, he's talking about Herod and the kingdom of God. Let me pull that up real quickly, because it's an interesting parable. Went to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Should have looked this up. I was doing battle with computers, as you probably can imagine. All right, now there we go. Okay, this is Luke 19. I've got it now, I've got it. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. This is Luke 19:12. Beforehand, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 12 minas. And this is what Herod did. I don't know if he gave any servants minas, but he was a man who was of noble birth. His father had kind of inveigled himself into nobility, and well, he went. Again, I told the story a couple weeks ago, I think, but tell it again. Herod had been loyal to Mark Antony and Cleopatra, as portrayed by Richard Taylor and Elizabeth Burton, and he was a great backer of Mark Antony. That was his, as we would say in Chicago, Mark Antony was his clout, his influence. And Mark Antony was thoroughly defeated by Octavian Augustus, the great nephew and adopted heir of Julius Caesar. So Herod got in the fastest boat he could to beat people who were going to visit Octavian Augustus, the victor of that war just a few years before, about 50 years before Christ. Not even 50 years, I think. Well, he got in the fastest boat he could. And I think Augustus, if I remember, was on the island of Cyprus, and he beat them all to the punch. And he said, I was absolutely loyal to Mark Antony, and I will be absolutely loyal to you. And Octavian Augustus was so amused that he made Herod king of the Jews. He had the Roman Senate confirm him as king of the Jews. So this is kind of in a sense, Christ is comparing himself, I think, in a certain way, to Herod, that just as happened with Herod, that there are going to be people who say, we don't want him to be our king. And disaster followed. The parable ends with, now bring these enemies of mine and slay them in my presence. This is, again, about, I think, the fury, the wrath, the justified wrath of God, that Jesus was king, and to resist him meant that the temple stones would be thrown down and Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was inevitable. You know, you can't step off a cliff and say, I will defy the law of gravity. You cannot defy the law of God. So, we invite disaster when we do. And, you know, I look at the current issue of people. You're almost afraid to talk about it because people might hurt you. If you're not tolerant, inclusive, people might, you know, hurt you because they're so tolerant, so inclusive that they will hurt you if you don't agree with them. But I just think that it is a terrible thing that people are encouraging one another to mutilate themselves and to pretend that they can change their genders. Jesus was pretty clear about it when he said, "For this a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his woman," which is the word in the text, "and the two become one flesh." He defines marriage as a permanent, exclusive relationship open to children in that saying. You leave your mother and father. You cling to your spouse. The one is exclusivity. The next is permanence. And the two become one flesh, openness to life. And, well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. Well, okay, you don't agree with it. You're inviting disaster. I mean, there is, you know, I've said many times, there is no, sin is not a problem for us in the great sense because we have the grace of God's forgiveness in the sacrament of reconciliation. The real danger of sin, I mean, sin, I take what I say with a grain of salt, as I always say, sin is very dangerous. But the greater danger, thank you, the greater danger is to say that sin is not sin. That's, I believe, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And as long as we maintain the position that I don't need God's forgiveness, in fact, God needs mine, then we put ourselves beyond the reach of grace. And how often have I said, the only person not welcome in my former parish was the person who had never sinned because they didn't need us. They didn't need God, and therein lies the problem. To deny what God has said brings on the inevitable consequence of disaster, God's fury in that sense. Not because he doesn't love the sinner. He loves the sinner, and we should love the sinner. And we should welcome the sinner, especially the sinner who says, "I'm a sinner." We don't need to welcome the saint. The saint is quite welcome already. I'm being a little hyperbolic, sarcastic here. The self-proclaimed saints are what I'm talking about. So just a thought about that this is a very, very important thing, that we do not find ourselves fighting against God because it invites disaster. Okay, let's see here. Okay, this is, where was I? All right. I don't quite understand this question. It's a beautiful letter, but it wasn't a question. Let's see here.
Okay. Shirley, you can't be serious.
I am serious, and don't call me Shirley.
That's true. Don't call me Shirley. Okay. When I moved to Hawaii, I was charmed by the folktales of the volcano goddess Pele and her appearances as a Hawaiian woman with long black hair. I filed the stories away in my mind along with myths about other pagan gods, until I met people look me in the eye and told me their own personal experiences. One lady I met when she was a child had invited into her home a woman who asked for water. While serving her tea, realized the guest was invisible to her mother. The guy who cuts my lawn told me about a friend of his who had requested a hitchhiking Hawaiian lady to put her white dog in the bed of the truck rather than the cab, only see the lady and the dog vanish. Is it acceptable for Catholics to entertain the notion that areas can be under the providence of angelic or demonic? Not sure what Pele would qualify as. Principality spirits. Yes, the early Christians believed that there were pagan gods. They were real, but they were demons. They are never good angelic spirits. As I understand from Pele, if you cross her, she will hurt you. I don't know if those stories are true, but who knows? There's more under heaven and earth, as Shakespeare said, than are dreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio. But the early Christians certainly believed these gods were demonic. And the demonic is real. The supernatural realm is real. My friend Father Branken often says that the dispute in the church is not between those people who believe or who are so-called conservative or so-called liberal. The real dispute or the real dividing line is between people who believe in supernatural reality and those who don't. Christianity is not just a way to live well in this world. It's a way to go to heaven. And it's a way to maneuver through this world in which we live, which is filled with things angelic and demonic. And it is very dangerous. If you ever hear someone say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, avoid that person. The devil is quite spiritual. Devil's pure spirit. Religion, the word religion means to tie down. Well, I don't want to be tied down. You better want to be tied down. You better want to be restricted. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters puts into the mouth of the devil the idea that the human vermin, us, this is the devil talking to another evil spirit to teach him how to get his man. Well, the human vermin are like amphibians, like frogs living at the edge of the pond. They live both in the water and on the land. And the water's a very dangerous place. There are big, big fish who want to eat you, little frog. And on the land, there are things that want to eat you, little frog. And you had better have somebody watching your back and protecting you, as do the good guardian angels and our blessed Lord and our blessed Mother. And if you go out into that deep, you're going to get eaten. So people love to do things occult. You know, someone wrote in yesterday about I'm not sure if they wrote in or called. I think called in about a Ouija board. Avoid those things like the plague, because they are a plague. There is this approach to things spiritual, where you let a spirit use your hands or enter into you. If that spirit is real, they might not want to leave. They don't have to leave. They'll be right there. Now, I think that this is a very important idea. You don't go into the pond unless the Lord takes you there. You know, some people have visions. Some people have mystical experiences. I'm not terribly mystical, thank God. But you don't go delving into these things on your own. You just don't. That's why religion is essential to spirituality. The rituals, the prayers, the protections, the limitations of religion are very important, because they protect us from a world that is real and dangerous. So you don't try to make contact with the goddess Pele, because who the heck knows who she is or what she is and if she is. So do not do that. It is a sin against religion. It is a sin against spirituality. And again, if someone says, well, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, say, good luck with that. I'm religious. It helps me to be more deeply and more honestly spiritual. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We're going to open the phones. The phones are open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And we're going to have a terribly complicated word of the day. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Well, you rock my soul.
I don't think that would make it's a lovely song, but I don't think it would be a good communion hymn. All right, moving along, let us go to the word of the day. Well, the word of the day will be a word I myself invented. Neo-Nestorianism. Neo meaning new, and Nestorianism meaning Nestorianism. In order to understand Neo-Nestorianism, we have to understand Nestorianism. And to understand Nestorianism, we must know who Nestorius was. Nestorius. lived from 386 to 451. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople from April of 428 to August of 431. And he talked about Christology and Mariology. In other words, the understanding of who Jesus Christ, who Christ was and is, and who Mary was and is. So it's very complicated, and Nestorianism has been much distorted, much misunderstood by people who claim to understand it, and I am not one of those, believe me. It's very complex. But there was a problem. The idea that Mary was the mother of God, I mean, the mother of God? I remember talking to a Pentecostal theologian, a real theologian. I mean, Pentecostals have theologians, believe it or not. He's a great scholar. And I remember talking to him saying, he said, mother of God, how can God have a mother? That's ridiculous. I said, no. The term mother of God is about Christ. It's a teaching about Christ. That Jesus was thoroughly God. And in the person of Jesus, he is the one flesh in which humanity and divinity are absolutely united. They are married. Humanity and divinity are married in Christ, and there can be no divorce. That Mary was the mother of the whole person, a divine person with a human and divine nature. She is, in that sense, the mother of God. She didn't precede God in history, but her son was God, always was God before his incarnation, during his incarnation, and after his ascension to heaven, that he is fully God and man. Humanity and divinity are married in the person of Jesus. Well, this was a big problem at the time of the church. There are all sorts of people saying, no, Mary can't be the mother of God. God can't have a mother that would make her superior to God. And they thought in terms of superior and inferior. They didn't think of the mystery of God and the mystery of the church as familial, but as sort of martial, as sort of having to do with armies and with political power. So good old Nestorius tried to say, can't we all just get along? And well, he sort of decided, let's say that Mary isn't the Theotokos, the mother of God, but that she's the Christotokos, the mother of Christ. What? That doesn't help at all. I think that was the beginning of his problem. So what the heresy of Nestorianism developed into was that there was the human Jesus and the divine Christ. That I don't know that Nestorius would have put it that way, but that's kind of, as I understand, what developed from it. That middle ground was, you know, that there were two distinct underlying realities in Christ in the flesh. Well, the one was divine, the other human, and we believe that Jesus, as I said, was one person, the one divine person with a human and a divine nature. But they were inextricably bound up with each other. In Mass, when we pour a little water in the chalice, the prayer is through this mingling water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share our humanity. In other words, you pour the water and the wine, you can't distinguish them between the water and the wine. They are inseparable. That's the symbolism that has come, that has been attached to the mixing of water and wine, which of course was the custom. People at the time of Christ, they usually drank their wine watered. Only if you really wanted to have a good time did you drink straight wine. So, this is neo-Nestorianism. Now, why am I talking about Nestorianism? Because it's very popular again today. I remember I was at a great, priest's conference, and there was a great lecturer who said, you've got to get beyond the human, the historic Jesus, to the Christ of faith. And this just hit me like a, you know, right between the eyes. You can't get beyond the historic Jesus to the Christ of faith. There is no Christ of faith. There is no historic Jesus. Jesus Christ is one person. He is human and divine. The Christ, the Jesus of history, is the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith is the Jesus of history. If this is not history, then why bother with it? These things happened. And I see theologians these days talking about that. That there's one very popular theologian who talks about Jesus being jealous of the beautiful mosaic floors and the Greco-Roman plumbing of the town of Sepphoris, at which he would have worked as a young man with Saint Joseph. Thinking that Mary and Joseph had to live on a dirt floor, he would have been so envious of that. And then he would have burned with desire when he was all alone. And, you know, he's accusing him of envy. He's accusing him of lust, two of the capital sins. Well, his point being, well, so you got all these sins. Jesus wasn't all that, the historic Jesus. So, you know. You know, I remember the same guy talked about how Jesus, when he called the Samaritan or the Syrophoenician woman a dog, the Lebanese woman a dog, that she taught him a thing or two about racism. So he calls Jesus a racist. Well, that's okay because Jesus was just, you know, he wasn't all that. He was just a human being. What? And I thought this guy must have slept through that class in seminary because Jesus never, I've told you this repeatedly, Jesus never called her a dog because the word he uses in the text is puppy, kunarion. The word dog does not appear in that text. And it was a sweet and I think almost humorous interplay between, she was expecting him to call her a dog, a Gentile dog. He didn't. He called her a puppy, which is usually the dearest member of the family. And that would have been so touching to be there. And he said, great is your trust, and your daughter's healed. This guy didn't pay attention to that class. He is a neo-Nestorian, as so many people are, who somehow think that Jesus wasn't all that. Jesus was all that. He was the new Adam. He was totally human, but it was the perfect humanity of Adam before the fall. And don't you forget it, that Jesus was sinless, as was his mother, our Blessed Mother Mary. And this, I just think this, getting beyond the Jesus of history to the Christ of faith, that's like being spiritual without religion. It will get you into trouble. All right, that's it. Let's go to phone calls.
Hello, Newman.
This isn't Newman. Who have we got on the line, dear voice in my head? Nancy from Park Ridge, what can I do for you?
Yes, my daughter is recently going to yoga, and her other sister in another state, they kind of talk each other into it. And I continually tell them that this is really, those asanas are pretty much praying to pagan gods. So I don't care what they call it, whether it's stretching or not. The symbolism behind it is that. And so anyway, I think when you dabble in that, I think that opens you up to problems.
Well, and, you know, the word yoga itself, I think you have a point. The word yoga means yoke, as in when oxen are yoked together, to be yoked. And it means to be yoked to a pagan divinity. So you got to be careful about whom you're yoking yourself to. And if there are mantras, if there are positions that are named for a pagan god, you know, you got to be careful. You know, the devil's a liar, the father of lies. Well, this is just stretching. Well, good. Stretching is wonderful. Go to a stretch class. But yoga's cool. Yes, of course, it's very trendy. The devil is very trendy and always has been. So I think you have a point. And I think yoga is, you know, so well, we do Christian yoga. Well, do you are the positions named for, you know, Saint Cecilia or the Curie of Ars? You know, if you use the names of pagan deities and incantations to pagan deities, you're invoking a pagan deity, which, as I said earlier, I believe is a demon. And why risk it? Go to a stretch class. So I think you got a point. So good luck with it, because you know, we must be trendy. I mean, heaven forfend that we aren't with it. All right. Thanks for calling. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Amy from Bangor, Maine. What can I do for you, Amy?
Oh, thank you, Father. I am calling. I'm asking about when Christ rebuked demons and drew them out of people. Where did they go? Were they just free spirits to go and invade someone else? And the ones that went into the swine, was that
yes.
to their advantage somehow to do that? Was that a good thing?
Well, you see, I think this is a possible explanation of that. I mean, all those swine killing themselves and depriving the swineherds of their living, that wasn't nice. Well, you have to understand, a herd of swine that large would not have been the property of some small farmer, that Jesus did that in an area of the Holy Land that was Greek-speaking. That there was maybe a quarter of the area of the Holy Land around the east of the Sea of Galilee and south of the Sea of Galilee was called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities, and they were a Greek colony, and there were Greek temples and Greek gods, and that herd of swine probably was owned by the temples, and you'd buy the swine to offer and sacrifice in the temples. The Greek gods, not unlike myself, loved pork, and we've been saying this, these deities were demonic, and so those swine already belonged to the devil, and so in a sense they were asking to go back to the devil, their master, and that's where they went. That evil spirits carry hell with them wherever they go. And if they take root in us, they bring hell to us. So I think the idea of where did they go, we don't need to think so much about where. Where is a very terrestrial category. The where of places is in a sense, a different dimension. But the swine that destroyed themselves, they already belong to the devil. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does. But I'd like to think they go to hell.
They've never left hell. That's the thing about it. They carry hell with them. Hell is not just a place. Hell is a state of being, a state of absolute self-involvement, a state of absolute aloneness. And so the devil never leaves hell. He just carries hell with him. So I think that's one way to look at it.
Enlightening. That's really a new way for me to look at that. And I definitely will ponder that I hadn't recognized that.
Yeah, we live in time and space, and we can't get away from it. That's where we live. But the time and the space, I love C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. The best book on demonology I have ever read is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. But I recommend not reading it first, but listening to John Cleese of Monty Python and A Fish Called Wanda reading it on YouTube. If you go to John Cleese, Screwtape Letters 1, YouTube, it will come up. And you will ever after hear the devil portrayed as an English bureaucrat. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful listening. And you can even read along with it. And then it becomes very instructive because it's not a frightening book and it doesn't glorify the devil. But it has some, I know an exorcist who says he does not know where C.S. Lewis got this. It is spot on. So I recommend it wholeheartedly. So, in it, C.S. Lewis says that terrestrial time is different from angelic time. It's a different thing. It's very interesting. So I recommend it. So I hope that helps a little.
Oh, it does, Father Simon. Thank you so much. I love your show.
Thank you. And I'm having fun. God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Panorama City, California. Michael, what can I do for you?
Yes, hi, Father. Good morning. Good afternoon. Okay, my question is, especially since all of us heading towards death, the question is, what is death? And what is the Bible definition of death? And finally, what do dead people know that they are dead? That's it. What is death? What the Bible definition? Do dead people know that they are dead?
Well, the Bible definition of death, goodness, that's a fascinating question. I have no idea if dead people know they're dead or not. I imagine some do and maybe some don't. The Bible definition, in a sense, yes, so far I've never been dead. That's what the voice of my head just said. But I think that the biblical definition of death is twofold. Death is complete alienation from God. What happens to believers who are in a state of grace? We shall not all sleep. They talk about death for Christians as sleep. The early church talked about such and such falling asleep in the Lord. So there are two different things going on. Death, Jesus talks about death as being alienation from God. That's the biblical definition of death. What happens when we stop breathing is we fall asleep to this world and awake to another one. I think that is, I'd have to look up the citations in the scripture, but St. Paul talks about that. Now, as to the other things, I've heard people talk about ghosts and that some ghosts can't get it through their head that they're dead. I don't know if I believe in ghosts. They're universally reported. I have no idea what the phenomenon really is. Some people say, well, it's just demonic. Some people say it's real. It does seem to be a little biblical that the ghost of Samuel spoke to the witch of Endor. So that's as good as I can give you. But don't worry, because Drew is coming up, and he'll do a much better job than I do. He's much clearer. So don't go anywhere. I hear music in my head, and that means lucky you, Drew.